It is time to get started, so we'll begin kind of where we left off, just reviewing. We are in a new study of covenant theology, and last week in particular, I talked about some of the reasons why it's a good idea to study covenant theology. One added thing with respect to more to us as Providence, prior to this, we did a nice lengthy series on worship. And one of the emphases at some points throughout that series on worship is that corporate worship is the gathering of God's covenant people. And so if you're talking about a covenant people, it's a good idea to understand, well, what does that mean? What does that all entail? What is a covenant? Now, hopefully today we'll start discussing and dissecting a covenant to some degree. We'll get in depth, of course, but we'll try to stretch it out so it's not. Of covenants can be helpful in some respects. At the end of the day, a covenant needs to be defined, especially the biblical covenants have to be defined, well, biblically. We need to see it. And the fact that ancient Near East customs have, in some respects, some similarities, well, that's great, but I don't think that's what defines a covenant in the Bible. Right? So that's kind of the idea behind all of this. Now, when we think of covenant, we talked last week how, you know, anybody who's in a housing association has a covenant with the membership in the housing association. That's how it's described. So some people see a covenant as like a contract or some sort of formal mutual agreement. And these are all legitimate uses of the word. In fact, that's even a legitimate use of the word in the Bible as well. So that can carry that connotation and really denotation of what a covenant is in the Bible. But typically when we discuss covenant theology, it is a question of the relationship between God and man. And so that's really where the focus will be. Though we will use the other uses to help us see how they relate to the relationship that God and man have. So, all right. Most of what we talk about today, almost exclusively really, is the Old Testament usage of the word covenant. Because that's where it all begins, let's be honest. The Hebrew word for covenant is, I'll sound it out, berit. It's used, a couple of individuals noted that it's used more than 280 times in the Old Testament. According to my Bible software doing a Hebrew word search, it occurs exactly 287 times.
Give or take.
Assuming that it makes an accurate count, blah, blah, blah. Okay. And honestly, I have no reason to believe that it doesn't. Now, there are different uses, as I said, of the word covenant and how it's used. The first place I'd like you to turn is Jeremiah 33. This is the first place I'd like you to turn. It's not the first use of the word. But this is an example of how the Bible occasionally uses the word covenant. Jeremiah 33. And in particular, verse 20. What you see in 33:20 is this. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, etc. So, you see covenant being used together in a couple of ways. The one that we're probably most familiar with, of course, is that covenant with David. Right? Now, of course, in Jeremiah's day, that was 500 years prior. Yeah, closer to 4, but like it really makes a difference. But how is covenant used also? Covenant with day and night. That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? So it seems that a legitimate use of covenant is to present it in such a way, or a situation in such a way, that it's an ordinance, not quite a law that's codified, but an ordinance that is so certain, the pattern is so certain, that it is just like a covenant. Now, that's kind of a weak way to describe it. And then when we get to the question of creation and the Noahic covenant, this will actually come into play in how we define things. And there's differences of opinion on what's being referred to here. But we'll get to that. Roy?
What I'm thinking about also is that God describing his relationship with the day and the night as a covenant takes on and is in direct confrontation with the idea that somehow gravity is neutral. It exists because God commands it.
Right.
And in discussions with scientists who want to claim otherwise, there's an opportunity to say, wait a second, you've said that chance is ultimate. God says, no, it is not. Yeah. I am ultimate.
Yeah.
And the reason there exists such things as natural laws is because my word has spoken them into existence. I have a covenant with these attributes of creation such that they are regular.
Yes. It's not by chance. These things happen as a result of God decreeing it. And so the expression there, covenant. We also have human agreements. Covenants between man and man. I have two different examples. So let's turn first to 1 Samuel chapter 18. This is one that we all know and also tends to get butchered by many progressives today. But 1 Samuel chapter 18, and you look at verse 3. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. So there you see man to man covenants being made. So that's a legitimate thing too. You also see this, for example, if we'll backtrack to Genesis chapter 31. And it is fascinating, this one, especially when you think of the two parties involved in Genesis 31. You start at verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine, but what can I do this day for these my daughters and or for their children whom they have born? Come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. So you see, between man and man, another covenant. And you think, wow, Laban and Jacob. How trustworthy must that be? And it is fascinating because at the end of the day, you don't really hear anything of conflict between them after this. So regardless of the two individuals, they seem to understand the importance of upholding their end of the covenant. So, and then of course, you get What we're mostly concerned about is covenants between God and man. Where's the first time, you've heard me say this, so you probably know, where's the first time the word covenant is used in the Bible?
Genesis 9.
You're on the right track. What's that? It is not used in Genesis 3. It's not used in Genesis 2. He's on the right track with Genesis 9 because that's the relationship with Noah. But it actually happens in chapter 6.
Okay.
But it's the same general concept. So you can look there. Genesis 6, verses 18 and 19. The description of the covenant. And then you can jump to chapter 9, verses 9 and 13. And you'll see that's the establishment of what we call the Noahic covenant. That is the first use of the word covenant. Now that, of course, leads to some interesting discussions with some people.
Yes.
Because when we get into it, which will be in the not-too-distant future, hopefully, we discuss this concept known as the covenant of works, the covenant that most Reformed folks, notice that qualification, most Reformed folks see as the covenant that God established with Adam at creation before the fall. And we're going to talk about some of the details of that and why I believe that it is quite biblical and quite right to call that a legitimate covenant. There are those who say that because the word covenant was not there in Genesis 1 and 2, that therefore it could not have been a covenant at all. Well, the problem with that kind of reasoning hopefully is somewhat obvious, because everybody would agree without hesitation that Genesis 1 and 2 can teach us a lot about marital love. Few people would argue with that. But you know how many times the word love occurs in Genesis 1 and 2? Zero. So if you want to follow that kind of a rule of interpretation, that the word must be there in order for it to really mean that, well, then you can't turn to Genesis 1 and 2 to describe marital love. Because the word's not there. All right?
Wouldn't that necessarily make you a Unitarian as well?
Yeah, well, yes. I mean, there's all kinds of implications for that kind of a strict understanding of Scripture.
Right.
A strict rule of interpretation. Now, it may well be that there's no covenant there. I disagree with that. But I think by good and necessary consequence, when we get to that point, we'll hopefully be able to demonstrate that that's the case. All right. Now, in general, as you look at all of the biblical data, and I'm being very general without getting into the nitty-gritty details of the specifics here, because what I hope to do as we go through the actual covenants between God and man throughout the Bible will bring the specifics of that covenant out. But in general, whether or not they are covenants between men or covenants between God and man, what you find in covenant are the parties. Who's involved? Who are the key individuals? You also have stipulations. The things that both sides are committing to doing. And then you have, grouped together, promises and threats. If you live up to the stipulations, here's what will happen. If you don't live up to the stipulations, here's what will happen. Promises and threats. And then finally, and there's a certain sense where I lump these together, and I do this for a reason, there is some sort of sign or sacrament. Something that reminds And we're going to talk about signs. We're going to talk about seals. We have to, because in our terminology, and it is biblical terminology. It's not like these terms don't show up. But we speak of signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And the implication that has to our understanding of both baptism and the Lord's Supper. So you've got, in a covenant relationship, you've got the parties, you've got the stipulations for both sides, you've got the promises for meeting out those stipulations and the threats for not meeting those stipulations, and then you've got some sort of sign or sacrament along with it. All right, so far so good? Questions, comments? Yeah.
Did you say pardon was part of that group of things you just listed?
Pardon?
Yes.
Only if that's the case in a specific covenant. Pardon would be the promise in a particular kind of covenant. So, for instance, the covenant that I referred to with respect to Laban and Jacob, there was no pardon involved with that. But that can be as an aspect of the promise, and that's what we see with God's covenant with man, particularly after the fall. So that's structurally the basics of what a covenant is. Go ahead.
Just a brief side note. A bit ago, as you were talking about how we come up with a definition of covenant and saying, well, we're going to appeal to Scripture as our final authority, and not to things outside of Scripture as being the final authority. The people you're taking on a man, we ought to mention by name. You're thinking in particular of Meredith Klein.
Yeah.
And you're thinking in particular of Ray Sutton, maybe even Gary Norman, James Jordan. These guys would all, in a sense, agree with you, but what they've done is a little bit different. That's an aside for the people who are busy reading and
yeah, that'll come up, particularly as we discuss the question of the covenant of works, and then again when we discuss the Mosaic covenant. Those will be things that have to be brought out so that we understand what's going on with respect to all this. And it's interesting that you had both Meredith Klein and James Jordan, because their issues are completely opposite.
Yep.
They make the same kind of mistake, but in an opposite direction. But anyway. All right. Now, what I'm going to do, and I've used this definition before, it is probably among the best working definitions of a covenant today, particularly with respect to the covenant between God and man. And that is the one that was developed or presented by O. Palmer Robertson in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, which I highly commend, but I will warn you, it is a deep read. And while you don't necessarily need to know Hebrew or Greek, you will see, even in the body of the work, references to Hebrew words particularly, and also Greek words too. But it is deep. Now, it's out of print, but he later on published another book just called Covenants. That's all it's called, Covenants. It's a much easier read, and it's interesting. If you take the two books together, they really go hand in hand nicely. But if you can find it, on some used book somewhere, I would highly recommend that. If you think Christ of the Covenants might be too deep, that's okay. But you could find his little book, but it's out of print, called Covenants. There's also a thin booklet of sorts by John Murray called The Covenant of Grace. And when we talk about the covenant of works, we're going to have to talk about John Murray too. Chase?
Can I give a plug?
Okay.
Grace and Truth Books, which is actually right over here in Sam Springs.
Yeah.
They may have it on the used shelf, and they may be able to find it. unusual. Well, they get it for you brand new. I recommend them over Mardell's.
Yeah. So, all right. So his definition, which I think is a very good one, and even there at the end, I hope to qualify it and sort of leave you hanging on it, because I'm going to have to, as we go through all the covenants themselves, demonstrate why we qualify it a bit. Palmer Robertson, in his book, defines the covenant between God and man, all of the covenants, simply as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administers. And I would actually qualify that, and I took this from one of my profs in Greenville Seminary, and just insert an extra word in there, a gracious bond in blood sovereignly administered. And when we get there, I hope to demonstrate why putting that adjective in front of bond is necessary. So a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now, instinctively, we all have a natural inclination toward a covenant in this sense. When there's something serious, when you're talking, even kids get this. When you, it's a serious matter, and there is something that is said that somebody is going to do something, the other person usually responds with something like, "Do you promise?" So even within us, we kind of understand that there are certain things that people say that are of such importance that you want a little bit more than just somebody saying, "I'm going to do this." And so you say, "Do you promise?" And that's why when we talk about marriage and marriage vows, we emphasize, "Yeah, I'm going to be a faithful husband. I'm going to be a faithful wife. Let's raise the notch a little bit here and make vows." This is the same with membership vows. "Yeah, I'll be a member of your church." Okay. Stand before God, stand before the church, and vow that you will be and follow through with the stipulations of what church membership is all about. So we already have this idea that when there is something of a more serious or solemn nature, we want a little bit more than just, "Oh yeah, I'm going to do this." We understand this even in the employment world, which is why there's a contract. "Oh yeah, I'm going to pay you this." "Oh really, are you?" "Want it in writing." We understand this. And that's this concept with respect to a covenant of it being a bond. We are binding ourselves when a covenant is made. So it is more than just a mere promise. It is more than just a handshake. And, you know, especially for those of you that remember this when you were kids, when you had those little things kid between kid, do you remember how you would hold them up to it?
Cross my heart.
The pinky swear. You remember that? Some of you, yeah, some of you are smiling. And you kids that might be in here that have no idea what I'm talking about, good. Because that really was kind of silly. But not just the pinky swear, I heard somebody else say it. "Cross my heart." And you can reiterate the whole "cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." You know, you have these dumb rhymes. But that just goes to show that somehow, some way, kids understood that there would be, you need a little bit more than just simply saying, "I'm going to do this or not do that." Why? Because we're made in God's image. We're covenant creatures, made in the image of a covenant-making God. So it's a bond. It is a commitment or a promise, but more than that, it is of the highest order. It is a most solemn vow. It is a binding, it is an agreement of sorts, but more than that, that binds two parties together in some way. Okay? So that's bond. To show the solemnity of such a bond, the inviolable nature of such a bond, it is a bond in blood. Since it is a most solemn oath or vow, a covenant is a kind of bond that is really a life and death commitment. And again, this isn't homeowners association and homeowner type covenant, okay? We're talking about the covenants between God and man. But even in the Bible, you see this kind of thing, man and man. Okay? It is a life and death commitment. And often, and this is where we do see similarities with much of the ancient Near East. And what typically happened, and we see this in Genesis 15, animals are brought, they are cut, and then the parties walk through. And the point of that is, in the symbolic gesture of the parties walking through, that is a declarative statement of sorts. May this happen to me if I do not meet my obligations of the covenant. Now, of course, when we get there, when we look at that covenant with Abraham, who went through the pieces of the animals? God. Only God. Abraham did not. Which pretty much shows you the anticipation of the reality that God would be the one who bears the covenant curse. And that, now you start to, we've only just like kind of scratched the surface here. But now we're starting to see the solemnity and the seriousness of a covenant. And of course, we know how that goes through. I think it was, I don't remember if it was O. Palmer Robertson or Ligon Duncan, or it could have been both. Basically, the walking through the animals is demonstrating that the committing to such a covenant would be a self-maledictory oath, a self-curse. It's not unlike expressions that you would see throughout the Old Testament. May God do such and such to me if I don't do it. Now, I wouldn't necessarily call that a covenant, but that was a solemn oath. Maybe not to the degree of a covenant, but it's harsh language. May it be done to me. Split in two, and my blood shed if I don't meet the stipulations. That's what we see in Genesis 15. And even when we get to the Mosaic Covenant, and even later on in Jeremiah, you know, the passage that I reference, there is warnings about, hey, remember, you walk through the animals. And then, of course, probably the simplest thing is sovereignly administered. In other words, while it is true, covenants in general can be made between equals. In fact, if you think about it, there's a certain sense where the covenant that Jonathan made with David was a covenant of equals. In fact, interestingly enough, that covenant is fascinating, and because that's between man and man, I'm not going to really get into it further down the road. But what makes that one so interesting is that technically at that time, Jonathan was the superior. And his actions, though, demonstrated his submission to David. His acknowledgement that David was really the superior, even if legally and officially at that moment, Jonathan wasn't. Jonathan was the one who was technically the superior. And the actions of what you see Jonathan do are the actions of submission, the one of the inferior, even though at that point he was the superior. Mark?
So your reference to the splitting of the animal walking between, is that where the idea of covenant blood comes from? Because obviously there's a lot of covenants that are described in the Bible that don't have any example of the shedding of blood. So is that where
that's where it comes from? And of course, ultimately, you also see it in Christ. And this is not disconnected from the reality that of what you see in the author of Hebrews, where he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There has to be atonement. There has to be the shedding of blood for covenant violation. Now the question is, whose blood? It's either going to be my blood or a substitute. And that's what the whole of the sacrificial system pointed to. The necessity for the shedding of blood, but by a substitute. Now, we know from the author of Hebrews, and they knew this even in the Old Testament. David himself knew it as he wrote Psalm 51. Hey, if I could bring animal sacrifice, but you don't desire that. But that was part of the law. That's because it actually pointed forward to the true substitute named Christ. He shed his blood. And see, that's really the point of establishing the covenant. Nothing but death would break such a covenant. And if you break the covenant, death is required. And that would be true even between man and man. Julie? Yeah.
Is the covenant always between an inferior and a superior?
The ones that we see in the Bible mostly are. Now, when I say covenant among equals, it's that there was, in this sense, that David and Jonathan were both men. They were standing men, but when you get to the nitty-gritty, at the moment, Jonathan was technically the superior, as he was the crown prince. David was just a captain on the run. And, you know, he was considered a criminal by Jonathan's father. You can read that there in 1 Samuel 18. It's just fascinating to watch Jonathan, the superior, taking the role of the inferior. And if there was ever a case to be made that Jonathan is demonstrating himself there to be a type of Christ, there it is. I don't think that's a stretch. You know, you hear me talk about some people go a little too far with redemptive historical hermeneutics and finding Jesus under every rock. But I think a strong case to be made there. So, Ron?
Just real quick, one other thing that just is interesting to me is, you know, the Ninth Commandment, we're not to bear false witness.
Correct.
In a sense, every time, as Jesus said, either yes be yes and you're no, or you're breaking the commandment, which has eternal consequences.
Correct.
For Christ. So every word we say is to be truthful, and we break that all the time. And yet we see still in the New Covenant oaths that are a higher degree, and yet
yes,
they all deserve
the
wrath of God.
And really, Christ's point there is that the life of a Christian should be such that nobody would doubt you and then require you, sign on the dotted line, make a vow, this guy is so trustworthy. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Afterwards, you do see other oaths and vows in the New Testament, which shows us that Jesus wasn't saying Christians should never make them. Jonathan?
So that verse that Ron's talking about, would that imply that
Well, you have to be. Even those, in one sense, who are under the covenant of grace are under the covenant of works. Because the stipulations for the covenant of works are still in force, but they are met by Christ.
Right, unless you're not in Christ.
Well, right. And then you're under the covenant of works,
right.
But now the stipulations, you have failed,
right.
And you have no grace or substitute or federal head to help you out. So we even saved people in a certain sense, and I kind of chuckle when I say that, and that's a reference to Meredith Klein and republication, but there is a sense in which all of us in one way are under the covenant of works. It's just that the stipulations have been met in Christ, both the stipulations and requirements, as well as the threats and the punishment. That's the beauty of justification. Because it's not just that I've not sinned. It's actually also that I stand before God as though I had perfectly obeyed every commandment.
Right, God didn't just throw away a commandment.
Right. All right, so when we say that a covenant is sovereignly administered between God and man, you simply do not have a situation where man makes it all up. Man dictates it. You look at it with respect to Noah. You look at it with respect to Abraham. All three accounts in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. The initiator is always God. Abraham and Noah also. Abraham and Moses and David did not say, well, let me talk to my people and get back to you, see if this is a workable agreement. You know, you hear it in professional sports like baseball, basketball, football, when a star's contract is about to be up. And then you get an offer. Here's my offer. Well, let me talk to my agent. Let me see what else may be out there. And in fact, this just happened. The Washington Nationals, the professional baseball team for Washington, D.C., offered a huge, huge contract to Juan Soto, 23 years old. I think it was something like $440 million over 15 years. He turned it down. He turned it down. And you think, man, that's crazy. Well, yeah. But that's the whole point. That's my point. You and I, Abraham, he didn't say, nah, thanks God, I've got this. He didn't come with a counteroffer. Well, God, let's try this. How about not just Palestine? How about the land over here? You know, none of that. Completely. God basically said, here's my covenant, graciously offered to you. Take it or leave it. That's it. There's no negotiation involved. It is sovereignly administered. God decides, first of all, with whom he's going to enter into the covenant. He determines the parties. He determines the stipulations for both sides. He's the one who determines the promises and the threats with respect to meeting out those stipulations or not. And he's the one, this is key when we get to our discussion of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's the one that dictates what the sign slash sacrament is. John?
Are you alluding to republicationists and say that Moses should have rejected the covenant of Sinai?
Yeah. I am not a Kleinian.
Right.
I think it is. Let me first say that there are good men who hold today as former students of Meredith Klein, who only died like around in like 2007. So taught at Westminster West, and taught at Gordon Cromwell in Massachusetts. This is simplistic, and I will probably get all kinds of flack for this. I don't care. that in a nutshell, and it is a bit simplistic, but to me, Klein came up with this whole idea of republication and then its kissing cousin, the necessary outworking of it, what you hear today as the modern two kingdoms. You've heard about that online, that this all stems from Klein. It is championed mostly by those who were former students of Klein and a number of individuals who teach at Westminster Seminary in California.
Taught.
No, still.
Still.
One moved on, but others still teach. And this includes individuals who are in the OPC. Now, many of these are good godly men. We just have strong disagreements on the nature of the covenant of works and what that entails. So, Klein, in my limited estimation, kind of took it, popularized something of old, and then tweaked it in order to answer Greg Bahnsen's theonomy. That's my short, somewhat simplistic description of what happened. And the OPC was kind of embroiled in this in the not-too-distant past, where a study committee was formed to study the issue. You can find it, the study committee's report on republication. It's in the OPC website, the General Assembly page. You look for the reports. Now, reports are not binding. Reports that are presented for the assembly are themselves not binding. It was about 100-something pages, this report. Me, personally, I didn't find it all that helpful. But that's just me. Other people might. And I see it take effect in the questioning of candidates, too. Because they're answering the question based on that report when the report didn't actually say that. But I really don't have a desire to get on into arguments on the floor with some poor guy's exam. Aaron?
I'm new to this situation, so can you give me the meat and potatoes of republication?
Simply put, that the Mosaic Covenant was, in some sense, a republication of the covenant of works that God made with Adam. And so in order to enter into and maintain themselves in the promised land, you had to obey the law. That's the short of it. Now, to me, there are all kinds of issues with that. And I remember having discussions, and when we get to this point in the Mosaic Covenant, I'll unpack this a whole lot more, but I can remember having discussions, and guys are trying to prove to me, based on the historical development of what happened and what you see happening both immediately before and immediately after Sinai, like they had some sort of gotcha moment, and then I went back to Genesis to show, well, what do you do about this? And man, I got nothing but blanks. But I'll unpack that when we get there. But really, at the end of the day, my whole point here is we need to understand that the covenants between God and man are not initiated by man. And I realize you could turn to Exodus 24 and make some sort of an argument there. But even then, that is more the people receiving and acknowledging the covenant that God established with them. They're not creating some sort of new covenant. This is our counter-covenant offer. That's not what it is. Well, we'll get there when we get to the Mosaic Covenant. I know now you're probably like, ooh, I can't wait now. That's fine.
Just keep going.
Yeah, eventually. Roy?
A bit ago you had said, take it or leave it. And what I would suggest is really more a matter of take it.
Yeah.
Just take it or leave it. When God says, this is the way things are, there's no negotiations. That's the way things are. That also affects what we do when we present the gospel.
Yeah.
What we're telling people is, here is life, and there isn't any other way.
Yes.
This offer that God made, there isn't anything else on the table but this.
Yeah, so the leave it is, if you leave it, you're on your own, and that's not going to go well. That's a simple, somewhat crass way to put it. If you don't take, the covenant that God graciously offers, you have no hope.
You still fall under the covenant's curses.
You fall under the covenant curses. You can't avoid it as one who is made in God's image.
Julie? And also, just can you clarify your insertion of gracious?
Gracious, okay. Here's why, and this also is where I would end up differing from men like Meredith Klein. Even the covenant of works is gracious. And the reason why it is gracious, and I'm not talking in terms of saving grace, it's because you look at, when you take the whole of Scripture, and recognize that what was promised to Adam for his obedience was well beyond, in terms of reward, what he was asked to do.
Amen.
That's why it's gracious. So even though the stipulations were, and key one, of course, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there were other things, you know, you had to be fruitful and multiply, you had to work the ground. Those are things that he had to do. But the promise, the ultimate promise of total, full blessedness and adoption into God's family is well beyond the stipulation of not eating a piece of fruit. How could that not be gracious? And that's why even there, now of course every covenant afterwards, the covenant of grace it has given to us in, even aside from the name, But the covenant of grace from Genesis 3 on, everything is beyond gracious.
So, just to follow up, isn't it basically inherent in the covenants between God and man that they are gracious because God is God?
That's right. And see, even the Westminster Standards, in the opening section of the chapter on the covenants, that it indicates that because we're creatures, we owe obedience to God, period. But in order to, and I'm paraphrasing, in order to have that full blessedness of enjoying God, God condescended himself. And the use of that word in the Westminster Standards was a sort of acclamation to the whole. Because there were others who didn't like the idea of grace with the covenant of works. Not just Meredith Klein, but that's what we see today. But it's a little bit different than what it was 400 years ago. So anyway, we're past time. So we'll start looking into these things a little bit more as we continue next week and the following weeks. All right, take a breath. And let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks and praise for your love toward us, that you would be a God who condescends himself to covenant, to bind yourself to us, and more to the point on this side of the fall, that you would bind yourself to us through Christ, your Son, who shed the blood of the covenant to meet the stipulations and the threats that were made against covenant breakers. Lord, may that truth warm our hearts so that as we come into your presence to worship and adore you, we will do so with joyful hearts and true reverence and zeal in our hearts. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.